Pray now that your word, the Bible, would really come to our lives and into our hearts in a way that is meaningful, that is powerful, that is changing us and making us more like Jesus. Pray, Father, that as I preach, my personality and weaknesses wouldn't get in the way, but that Jesus and what he has to say would be heard in the depths of our hearts, and that our lives might be changed by it. Send your Holy Spirit, Lord God, upon us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we went down to Gisborne, as I mentioned, and I took a service for a brewer there to give Brewer and Anna a bit of a break. And while I was there, I thought, well, I've got a bit of time on my hands and I can do some reading and things like that, and walking. Walked up the 100 or 200 steps up Kaiti Hill a couple of times and things like that. But I found on the bookshelf a book that had been given to Mari's mum, and the title is Just As I Am, and it's the autobiography of Billy Graham. And of course it caught my attention because, as you know, Billy Graham, he passed away just a month or two ago, and he was well into his 90s. And so I thought, well, this will be interesting. This is something I've sort of know a little bit about Billy Graham, good things and bad things about him, but I've never really read much of what he himself has written. And so I've started reading this book. It's a big thick one, and I'm probably about a third of the way through it because I've sort of been mixing it up with War and Peace and a few other things. But that's the book that is, not me personally. But the book, of course, is about an extraordinary man, isn't it? And so I don't know if you know much about Billy Graham, but he was born on a dairy farm. He had to get up very early in the morning and milk cows and things like that. And he was converted when he was about 16 years old. And then he was asked to speak, to preach, and he ended up going to a couple of different Bible colleges He would be invited, and people would invite him back to preach again, and he would be offered all these things, like he'd preach somewhere and they'd say, come and be our pastor, and he'd come and be a pastor, and then they'd say, come and be the president of this Bible college, and he'd say, yeah, okay, and then he'd go and do that and think, why am I doing this? And then he would sail off and go to England and preach, and this was around the war, time of the war and after the war. And over his lifetime, he preached to millions of people. And he was the sort of guy they could, back in the 50s and that, you could fill up a whole stadium, and I don't know if any of you remember the times when he was in New Zealand, they'd fill up a whole stadium, like a rugby stadium, football stadium, and people would come along and he would preach, and people would just go to hear Billy Graham preach. He, over his lifetime, he basically knew all of the presidents of America, was on very close terms with some of them. And, of course, some of those presidents, it led him into difficult situations. He knew kings and queens. He one situation he describes about going to number 10 Downing Street and meeting Sir Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of England at that time after the war, and praying with him, and Churchill expressing how he had no hope in life. And he never really slipped up in a major way. He admits to some sort of embarrassing misjudgments and mistakes that he made over his lifetime, but there was never any question about his character or his moral life or anything like that. And so he's quite a remarkable guy. You might say an extraordinary guy. And so in some ways, when you read about a Christian like this, you're sort of inspired on the one hand, but also on the other hand, you can kind of think, man, my life is pretty ordinary in comparison. You know, here he is out doing all these things and preaching to all these people, and you know, what have I done, and what have I managed to achieve in my life. And I think those themes a little bit arise in this account here, where you have the angel comes and announces to Mary, this very ordinary girl, the birth of this extraordinary person, Jesus. And you have the meeting of those two things there. And yet we see in the faith of Mary, this ordinary person, great things happening. And so like the previous story, which just to recap or remind you, Luke previously tells us about Mary's relative, Elizabeth, who also has this encounter with an angel. So the previous part of his story, or the life of Jesus, relates to an angel, a kind of really startled person, and a baby. But there are also real differences. Elizabeth and Zechariah. Zechariah is an older man, so it takes place, the previous account takes place in Jerusalem, the capital city of Judea. It takes place in the temple. The angel Gabriel appears to an older man who is a priest from a priestly family, and they have been praying for a baby, and they have been unable to have a baby. And now we move to Nazareth, and people up until about the 1960s didn't even know if Nazareth really even existed as a village until they found some obscure stone inscription to Nazareth. And we moved to Nazareth, and this unknown place, to a simple village. It's sort of Smallville, and instead of Herod's grand temple, and instead of some older high-ranking man, you've got a young, unknown, local girl from a village. And instead of someone who's been praying and longing for a baby, you've got somebody who's not even thinking babies right now, because she's not even married to the man that she is engaged to, who is Joseph. I can't remember what I had on the other slide. And by the way, if you want to see some quite cool artwork, if you go in the olden days, when people really didn't read a lot, they used to paint a lot of paintings, and rich people would commission wonderful paintings. And a lot of the paintings and the themes were related around the Bible. And a whole heap of them relate to what they call the Annunciation, when the angel Gabriel appears to Mary to announce the birth, that the child that she's going to have. And there's a lot of symbolism you'll find in these paintings. For example, see in this picture here, this is Gabriel, Mary sort of chopped off to the side there somewhere, but this is a Renaissance painting, and it's Gabriel appearing. You notice he's holding a lily. You think, why a lily? And of course, the lily symbolizes purity. So the Gabriel is coming in, and he's announcing that Mary, who is this pure virgin, is going to have a baby. So anyway, you can go into all that, and there's eggs and seashells and all that sort of stuff you'll find mixed into these paintings. So Zechariah's wife, who's Elizabeth, she's 6 months pregnant now. And so Gabriel appears to her relative, who's Mary, who's engaged to a man called Joseph. She's from Nazareth, as I said, and it's a small village in the area of Galilee. She's engaged, or as they describe it here, she's betrothed, which in those times was kind of as good as married. To break off a betrothal wasn't just a matter of saying, it's over, here's your engagement ring back, and let's call everything off. It was like, basically a divorce, except they weren't living together. But so she's betrothed but not married. As with Zechariah, the angel's appearance, when he appears to her, frightens her and sort of troubles her. She wonders why on earth an angel would appear to her and why he would come and speak to her. It says in verse 29, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But of course the angel encourages her and tells her instead that she has actually found favor with God, which is a wonderful idea, isn't it? A wonderful expression. I wonder if you ever think about that for yourself. Are you somebody who finds favor with God? And I don't think that here the angel is referring to her status or things that she has achieved in her life, because Zechariah, you might say, had a higher status and had achieved more things, and here he was in the temple, and yet here is Mary just in Nazareth. But I think he's referring, of course, to an attitude of heart that she possesses and a willingness to be a part of God's plan. So Gabriel comes to her and announces this child when, unlike Zechariah and Elizabeth, who've been praying fervently and longingly for a child and basically had given up hope that they would ever have a child, Mary's not praying for a child. There's no mention of coming to Mary and say, Mary, your prayers have been answered, you've been praying for a child, you're going to have a baby. As I said, she probably wasn't even thinking about that. In the future, maybe, she knows that when her and Joseph get married, they may be blessed with children, but that's something that that wouldn't have really been a strong thing in her mind at this point. And so this child is going to be truly miraculous. This child is going to be the coming of God himself in human form. He's going to be called Jesus. Now, Luke doesn't explain the meaning of that term, but Matthew does. And Matthew says he will be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus or Yeshua means the Lord saves. He's going to be somebody who's truly remarkable. And he lists these whole things. He says, in verse 31, you'll be with child, give birth to a son, you are to give him the name Jesus. Verse 32, he will be great, he will be called the Son of the Most High, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. So when Gabriel announces the birth of this child, this must have been quite overwhelming for Mary to hear all of these things about this child. You're going to have this child who's going to be effectively God himself come to earth. He's going to be great. He's going to be greater than all. He's going to be God who comes to rule and reign as the descendant king of David, the descendant of King David, and his rule is going to go on forever and ever. She's obviously confused and stunned. She says, how will this be, verse 34, since I am a virgin? So the possibility in her mind of her having a baby is absolutely zero, and she kind of puts it very bluntly, doesn't she? She says, you know, I've never slept with a man. She doesn't, in the original, it says, I don't know a man, and that word know has that double meaning. And she says, I've never known a man. The angel tells us her that it's going to be something that's miraculous. The angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And one of the things that when you go and read commentaries and things like that and books about this, they say, that's an explanation which is really not an explanation at all. It says, God is going to do something great. God is going to come to you and visit you, and yet we don't know actually how this happens and what actually happens. We know that there's no kind of physical relationship that occurs in any way. There's nothing of that nature, but simply that God himself, the Holy Spirit, will come upon you. The Holy Spirit will fill her as the Holy Spirit fills believers today, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. In other words, that the glory of God will come upon her in some miraculous way. And so she will therefore conceive in her womb, and she's going to conceive this baby who will be the Holy Son of God. You will, so that the Holy One to be born to you, as the NIV puts it, will be called the Son of God. And there's some debate about where you put the word holy. It's a little bit unclear, but I don't think it matters too much. The angel, therefore, to encourage her, realizing that in her mind this is something that is completely impossible, and maybe she's somehow having some sort of major brain freak out, you know, she's imagining things. He says to her, you know, your relative, some translations will say cousin, your relative Elizabeth is going to have a child in her old age. She who was said to be barren or sterile is in her 6 months. So Elizabeth is already 6 months pregnant. So what the angel is doing, in a way, he's saying to Mary, look, if you, I know you're finding this really, really hard to believe, but just so you know, your relative Elizabeth, who you know, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they're your childless relations, and who everybody kind of thinks, oh, they've never had children, and you know, that maybe feel sorry for them, or maybe some people even think they're somehow cursed or whatever. The angel tells her, look, if you're finding this hard to believe, you need to know actually that your relative Elizabeth is already 6 months pregnant. And of course that leads Elizabeth to go Mary to go and visit Elizabeth. And the angel makes that statement, for nothing will be impossible with God, reminding her, of course, that this is a work of God himself, this is the work of the one who has created all things, this is the work of that God can carry out by his supernatural, unstoppable power. And, of course, Mary has to respond. How is she going to respond? How would you respond in that instance? And so her response is, verse 38, I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. And then the angel left her. Now, of course, as you read a passage like this, it's sort of easy just to say, well, this, you know, if you're preaching it historically, redemptively, you know, this is God working out his plans and his purposes, which is true. This is God working out his plans and his purposes. But the question is, you know, how do we take this, and how do we use a passage like this for ourselves today, and how do we take something from it that's kind of meaningful and applying to us? Because we could just leave it all about Mary and angels and the Lord Jesus Christ coming in historical past and not think about how it actually applies into our lives today. And I think that there's that contrast that I mentioned earlier that I think we need to sort of ponder and meditate on and think about and try and be challenged about ourselves and ask God to challenge us about, which is the extraordinary coming of the Son of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary, where God does something that is impossible with man, but only possible with himself. But also you see the response of an ordinary person, namely Mary, to that extraordinary act of God in this one. And the first, of course, is this child is Jesus, the Most High God. I don't think you can really look at this passage. I don't think you can actually open up this passage or preach it or any way and not actually mention that. It would be wrong of me to try and say, well, let's just ignore that for a minute, because I think a central feature of this passage is that the angel is drawing, through Luke, who's the writer, he's drawing the attention of the reader, you and I, to the nature of the child who is to be born. That this child is truly extraordinary, that this child is truly something different from all other people that have come. The same angel announced to Zechariah that he's going to have an extraordinary child, but it's something that's believable, because Elizabeth could conceive. She could possibly still conceive. There's still that remote possibility, okay? But this child is in himself is not that extraordinary when you take him in the scheme of the whole of Scripture and the prophets and all of those men and women of God who have gone before him. He is simply one who is going to come and announce the coming of the Great One. And yet this child is going to become and going to come in a way which is inconceivable, okay? Forget about Princess Bride. He's going to be inconceivably conceived. He's going to be someone who is, it just does not happen. It's a miraculous conception. because it's a virginal conception. It's this woman who's never had any relationship with men, and you just say, well, that doesn't happen. And it's something that we would say is impossible. That's why the angel says it's impossible for men, but it's possible for God. So it's supernatural, it's miraculous. And then as if that is not enough, the angel lists his CV, as it were. I don't know what your CV says. If you were to write your CV, I don't know if you've ever tried that. It's really hard, isn't it? Because you're supposed to write all these great things about yourself that you can do. How wonderful you are, and how insightful you are, and how you love working with other people, and how you stay on task, and how you have all these skills, and you have all of this experience. Well, imagine this CV. I'm great. I'm son of the Most High. I'm going to rule on David's throne, and I'm going to rule forever and ever. In fact, my kingdom is never going to end. That is the CV of the Lord Jesus. And I think it's really important that we sort of just pause and have a look at those and just briefly touch on some of them. Why would he call him great? John was going to be someone who would be great before the Lord, but Jesus himself, as the angel said, Jesus himself, he's going to be great, right? And the only person in the Bible that you ever get, whoever gets referred to without any kind of conditions or any kind of sort of validation or need to validate it is God himself. God is great, full stop. And so John himself would understand that. Later on, when John meets and starts announcing the coming of Jesus, remember how he refers to Jesus? He says, you know, Jesus is so great that I'm not even good enough to untie his shoelaces. I remember as a kid sometimes when my dad would come home and be tired, and he'd say, can you take my shoes off? And when you're a kid, it's sort of an interesting thing to do, you know. Take an adult's smelly shoes off, and you pull the shoe off, and the aroma of the socks come out, and you remember that sort of thing, you know. And as you're a kid, it was something that was quite interesting to do. But, if he had said that to us as teenagers, he'd say, can you take my shoes off? We would have said, no way, you know. Can you do it yourself? Maybe when, you know, somebody's old and needing help, or somebody's sick, you can do that. Well, you know, John says about Jesus, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his shoelaces, untie his sandal straps. That's how great Jesus is. So great that the words of Deuteronomy 10:17 apply to him. The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God. That's what the angel is thinking about, and that's what the angel is directing our minds to think about when he says, this child is going to be great. He wants you to think, God is great. That's what he wants you to think about. He wants you to think about Jesus, as Paul wrote to Titus when he said, we are waiting for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He wants you to think about that. But he also says he's Son of the Most High, which of course we know means that he is none other than God. The Most High, of course, is always in the Old Testament, is a way of referring to God, the Most High, or the highest. Okay, it's what we call a superlative, you know, good, better, best. You don't get bestest, or you don't get anything better than best, do you? It's a superlative. And so he's the Son of the Most High. There's no one higher than the Most High, is there? It's the Most High building, the Most High mountain. There's nothing higher or bigger or taller than the Most High building or the Most High mountain. And so when he says that he is going to be Son of the Most High, he's drawing your attention and my attention to the fact that he is going to be God himself. You know, the Pharisees understood this, and in John chapter 10, when they picked up rocks after Jesus, discussed with them is relationship with God, and you can pick that up when it says in John chapter 10, verse 22, it says Jesus is teaching in Solomon's temple in the porch there, and he says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give them eternal life, they shall never perish, no one shall ever snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And he says, I and my Father are one. And the Jews picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We're not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Son of God. When Jesus says, I and my Father are one, and he talks about his Father, him and his Father, and the relationship that he has with him, they understand that he is claiming to be God. The angel also says that Jesus will have the throne of David. He will rule on the throne of David. If you go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, one of the things God promised to David was that you will always have someone to reign on your throne and someone always to represent your family. And for centuries it looked like almost like God had forgotten that. Where were the Davidic kings? Where were the rulers over Israel? And so when the angel announces the coming of the Lord Jesus, he says, this is the one. This is the one who will have the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Jacob, of course, is another term for Israel, and he's going to have this eternal rule. This son who's born to Mary, he's going to have he's going to rule over from the throne of David. He's going to rule over Israel, and of course, as the Holy Spirit takes the gospel out into all of the world, and as men and women all around the world come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have this new Israel that comes into being, his rule continues and will always continue over his hearts and the hearts of his people. And that's something that's truly wonderful. When we were leaving Gisborne, a friend of Mari said, oh, can you pick up my cell phone charger from my dad's? And we said, sure. And we went round to her dad's, and he is about 96. And we knocked on the front door, no answer, knocked on the back door, no answer, pressed the doorbell, no answer, walked around the house, couldn't find anybody, started banging on the windows, no answer. And then we finally phoned Mari's friend, and said, you know, we're at your dad's house and there's no answer. And she said, well, I'll ring him. He's quite deaf. And so we heard the phone ringing inside the house, and then the phone was answered. And then he finally came to the door, and he said, oh, he said, we said, how are you? He said, oh, he said, I'm wonderful. He said, I've just been preparing a message on the glory of Christ in Moses. Wow. He's 96 years old. And he wouldn't open his door for anybody because he was preparing a message to preach on the glory of Jesus Christ as it was revealed in Moses. That's why it's so important, isn't it? That's why it's so exciting and so vital that you and I, we really understand who Jesus really is and how he is announced and comes as this extraordinary child. No one else like him. No one else has ever been like him. No one else will ever be like him, because this is God's Son himself. And that is the description, of course, that Mary hears. And the question maybe is, well, how is she going to respond to this? And of course, Mary responds with faith. And that's the challenge, I think. This is where it really comes down to you and I, isn't it? How do we respond to this information? How do we respond when we hear that Jesus is great, that Jesus is Son of the Most High, that Jesus is going to rule on the throne of David, and his kingdom is never going to end, he's going to rule forever and ever? Because it could be tempting for us to say, you know, actually, I'm kind of not like Mary. You know, Mary was pretty amazing herself. She's the the Virgin Mary, she's the God-bearer. You know, she was the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she was this amazing, remarkable person. Well, yes, it's true that she was a woman of faith, but I believe that the Mary that is being presented to us here is really just an ordinary person like you and I. And I think that is the encouragement here. Think about her for a minute. Mary's quite likely was pretty young at this point. We don't know. Some people say that from about the age of 15, a lot of Jewish women were able to be betrothed or engaged and even to be married. But we're never told how old Mary is, but she was possibly not that much older than 20, if at all. Possibly younger than 20. Quite likely she would have had a reasonably limited education because of the nature of who she was and where she lived. An advanced education wasn't really required of village women in those days. And in terms of her status and her the things that she had in life, it's by our standards, she would have been pretty poor. And even by the standards of people in those days, she wouldn't have been in the upper echelons of society. She wouldn't have been in the upper strata. She wouldn't have been in any way upper class or even middle class. She would have been considered to be lower class. And so she was a woman of limited means. And add to that, horror of horror, or shame of shame, she was a female. Okay, kind of had to be, we know that. But the first person who, in a way, gets to respond to the announcement of Jesus is a female. Now, why do I mention that? I'm not mentioning that to try and be sexist. I know better than that these days. But in those days, it was considered to be something. Females were considered to be somehow of less reliable as witnesses. They weren't allowed to be witnesses in law proceedings. And the Pharisees had a prayer where they would thank God, and one of the things they would thank God for is, I thank you that I'm not born a female, a woman. And so she is somebody who is considered, or would not have been considered, to be great and powerful and significant in society. And here she is on her own. Here she is without Joseph, engaged, not yet married. And she hasn't got anybody around to support her. The angel only appears to her to make this announcement. And here she's been asked to walk this path that really was going to be a path of shame. We know that because Joseph, when he finds out, what's his first reaction? How am I going to divorce her without hurting her too much? Because she's pregnant. And that's not on. And Joseph, so his thought is, how do I get rid of this problem? How do I solve this problem? And of course, the pain as she follows the journey of her son, as Simeon says, a sword will pierce your own heart as she journeys with her son from womb to tomb. And yet she says, as she hears the angel announce these things, she says, I am the Lord's servant. May your word be fulfilled. And I think that we can safely say this is the response that God is looking for from you and I today. And I think we can also safely say that God can expect that response from you and I today, because we're like Mary. We're kind of ordinary people. If you want, excuse me if you're great, forgive me. But I feel pretty ordinary, and I'm assuming that most of us feel pretty ordinary people, and that we too can expect to have a response like this to Jesus. What I'm trying to say is it shouldn't be beyond us. It shouldn't be beyond you. You shouldn't have to think, I have to become somebody else, or I have to be somebody else, or I have to be in a different place, or I have to get more educated, or I have to go and live in a different place, or get some better clothes, or whatever it is, or better reputation. God looks to you and I, where you are at now, to respond to him. It's interesting, the word that Mary uses, she says, I am the Lord's servant. We go, oh, that's nice. actually what Mary said is, I am the Lord's slave. I am the Lord's slave. People didn't really know what servants were in those days. They kind of didn't exist. But they knew about slaves. If you were somebody who worked for somebody else, you were probably pretty much a slave. And a slave was somebody who didn't have a will of their own. Didn't mean they were necessarily badly treated, but they didn't have a will of their own. They were there to do the will of their owner, the will of their master. And so here she says, she's placing her will aside and she's accepting God's will and God's plan for her life. And she will be directed by God's plans, not her own desires. And I think that is what God is seeking from you and I too. That is why this is here, and that is why it's important that Luke actually tells you what Mary's response is. He could have just admitted that and said, well, you know, she had no choice in the matter. And it's not really important for you and I to know how she responded. But he does tell us that. And as I said earlier, possibly it was Mary herself who's telling Luke this as he writes it down. And this is what God is therefore seeking from you and I, because Luke tells us what the response is. And I think the encouragement for us is that you and I, we don't have to be like great people, like Billy Graham or Abraham or Moses or Paul or someone like that. And of course, we tend to put them up, you know, and take away all their faults and doubts, and we just have to think of Moses. Oh, Moses, go and speak to Pharaoh. No, not me, Lord. I can't do that. How would you expect me to? I can't even speak, Lord. Okay, I'll get Aaron. But, you know, we tend to put those people up on a pedestal. You can be a Mary. You can be an ordinary Christian who is filled with faith, and you commit your way to God's salvation plan for the planet that is revealed here. That is revealed through his glorious son. You see, I think when Mary is referred to by Gabriel as someone who has found favor with God, what he's referring to is that God knows that she is a woman of faith, that God is going to give her this faith, that God is going to fill her heart with faith to trust in his plans, even when shame will come her way, even when her betrothed will be thinking and talking to her about divorce, even when other people are looking at her sideways and she hears in the village people maybe whispering about her and saying, you know, Mary, have you seen Mary? She's pregnant. Can you imagine that? And she goes through all of that. And she trusts in God. She commits her way to God. And she says to him, may it be to me as you have said. And that is what God, I think, is asking for you and I today as well. Not asking for great things, not asking for extraordinary things. He's asking you and I to say, yes, Lord, I'll be your servant, I'll be your slave. Let it be for me, even as you have promised, even as you say things should be. And that, of course, makes us not that more different from someone like Billy Graham, because ultimately he was someone who said as well, yes, Lord, if that's what you want me to do, that is what I will do. And so sometimes we kind of worry, don't we? We worry that maybe we're not good enough for God, or we don't quite have what it takes, we don't have enough faith, or we don't have enough the right gifts, don't have the right education or status or looks or position in life or connections or any of these things. And of course, to think like that is to miss the point, isn't it? God is not asking you to evaluate yourself and say, well, is it okay? What do I have to offer God? He's not asking you to do that. He's asking you simply to come and submit to him, to allow him to take the steering wheel, as it were, of your life. And not to look at yourself, but to look at God and say, what is impossible with me is possible with God. Nothing is impossible with him. Let's pray. Lord, you are great, you are the Most High, and you have sent your Son, Jesus, who rules and reigns on the throne of David, and rules and reigns over all of the household of Israel, all of those who by faith are children of Abraham. And Lord, we invite you to rule and reign over our lives, to take control of our hearts and our thoughts and our emotions, and to use us, Heavenly Father. Lord, we willingly submit ourselves to you, and we, in doing so, we want to ask you to use us as we are, Lord God. We know that you're not asking us to be someone great. You're not asking us to somehow to be different and to be more talented or to be more intelligent or to be more eloquent or more educated. You're not asking us for any of these things, Lord. You're simply asking us to come and to place our faith, our trust in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whom we thank you for. And so I pray that you would turn our hearts towards yourself today, each and every one of us. If we have any doubts about where we stand with you or our legitimacy with you, Lord, we pray that you would remind us of Mary, who simply said, "May it be to me as you have said. I am your servant." Lord, make us to be your servants so that we may serve you. We ask in his name. Amen.